Last week, we took a truncated look at the history of Israel, stretching from Abraham all the way to the end. Now, if you were here last week, it probably didn't feel too truncated, for those of you who know what truncated means. It actually means shortened, shortened in duration or extent. So if you were here last week, the hour-long journey through the history of Israel probably didn't feel too truncated. However, given all that could be said, and all that God, in fact, has said in His Word, it really was a shortened look. We tried to capture their past selection by God, their present condition because of their rejection of Christ, and their future restoration. That's what Paul does himself in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He talks about their past selection in Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. He says God chose them. He talks about their present condition in Romans 9, 30 through 33. He says they rejected their Messiah. And then he talks about their future restoration. It's summed up in Romans 11 and verse 25. He says, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is God's plan. He chose Israel. He promised them that they would be a nation, that they would be a nation that lived in a land with a king ruling over them. They rejected God's plan. They murdered His Son. And yet His promise abides. Paul says he hasn't forgotten the promise that he made to Israel. He will redeem Israel. He will take away their sins. Now, someone might ask, and it's okay to ask, why all this interest in Israel? Well, someone else would say here, that's simple. We as Americans, we love Israel. That's why we take all this interest in Israel. Well, that may be true. But that isn't why we take all this interest in Israel. No, we take an interest in Israel because we are Christians. And as Christians, Israel's history is our history. As Paul said of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, he's the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, that's the Jews, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of their father Abraham, a faith which he had before he was a Jew, because before he was a Jew, there was no such thing as a Jew. And so we follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, the once for all faith delivered to the saints. We are Christians by faith, a faith that comes from God the Father and flows through this olive tree, Paul calls it, that we know as Israel. That's why our interest in the Hebrew people. That's why Christian churches have an interest in Israel, because it's our history. Our history is woven into their history. Paul says we, as Gentile believers, have been grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel. Now, there's a key concept to all of this understanding that's critically important so that we don't miss the point. It's important for our understanding of the Jews. It's important for our understanding of ourselves as Christians. The concept is really captured in a word that Paul used right there in Romans chapter 11. It's a mystery, he says. That's a thing that was hidden. And Paul uses that word for the first time right here in Romans 11 in all of his letters. You see, the Jews are a proud people. They're a dignified people, a noble people. They know their history well. And the promises of God are not lost on the Israelites. They know of the promise that God made them to have a land. They know of the promise that God made them to be a nation. They know of the promise that God made them of a Messiah, a king, one that would come and end all of their oppression once and for all and establish themselves as a people. Their history includes a future. Israel knows that. They believe they have a future hope that rests in all of the promises of God. You see, they read of this from the prophets. It's all through the Old Testament. This future picture of a time of great glory for Israel. You could read it in Isaiah, who writes about it in great detail. You can read it in Ezekiel, who writes about it again in great detail. You can see it in Zechariah. You can see it in Jeremiah. You can see it in Daniel. All of these prophets have so much to say about this future restoration, this glorious restoration of Israel. A time when the prophets say the desert will bloom and all nations on the earth will find their way to the holy city, Jerusalem, where the throne of the world literally will reside. They studied the prophets. And the Jews didn't just study the prophets, they wrote themselves, not inspired scripture, but they wrote themselves of these things, books written by Jews. History books, we could call them, recording their perspective about these future events that the prophets had spoken. They anticipated in their writings a time of great suffering, just as the prophets had said, a great turmoil, but then potentially or ultimately an ingathering of all the Jews, all of them returning back to Jerusalem. You could look, for instance, at the Sibylline Oracles. You've probably never looked at the Sibylline Oracles. They were an ancient Jewish text quoted by Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian who wrote of the time and life of Jesus. Here's what was written. The kings of the nation shall throw themselves against this land, bringing retribution on themselves. They shall seek to ravage the shrine of the mighty God and of the noblest men whensoever they come to the land. They looked forward and they saw, this was their perspective, a time of great turmoil and conflict. It's talked about in 4 Ezra, which you could find in an Apocrypha book. Again, not inspired scripture, but perhaps good insight into what the Jews thought historically. Quote, it shall be that when all the nations hear this, and the context is the voice of the Messiah, every man shall leave his own land and the warfare they have one against the other, and an innumerable multitude shall be gathered together desiring to fight against him. A final conflict, a building conflict, and all the forces of the world, all the forces of the nations will be poured out against Israel, but against specifically their Messiah. But then in the Psalms of Solomon, another ancient Jewish text, put on, O Jerusalem, thy glorious garments, make ready thy holy robe, for God hath spoken good for Israel forever and ever. Let the Lord do what he has spoken concerning Israel and Jerusalem. Let the Lord raise up Israel by his glorious name. The mercy of the Lord be upon Israel forever and ever. Now watch, all of those books were written before the time of Christ. But they help inform us of the perspective of the Jews in Jesus' day when he arrived. This was what they expected. They expected continuous turmoil. They expected escalating tensions. They expected persecution to rise up against Israel. And then the Messiah, who would face the onslaught, who would lead the charge in this great war. And finally, the Messiah would be victorious. The Messiah would reign. He would establish Israel as the nation among all nations. He would restore Jerusalem to its former glory and even greatest glory. And that would be forever. That's what they thought. That's what was on the minds of the people when Jesus arrived. And that's why they shouted hosannas as he came into Israel in the last week of his life. And that's also why they rejected him, because he told them he came to die. He told them he did not come to fight. He told them that his battle was not now, not here. And they wholly rejected that. It didn't fit with their narrative. It didn't fit with their perspective. He wasn't a military might. He was going to die. What Messiah would die. It was beyond their comprehension. They didn't understand what we understand. They didn't understand what Jesus himself taught. That his coming as a child in a manger, his coming to serve, his coming to die, that was also all part of the plan. It had to happen first. But they didn't understand that. They didn't understand what we understand. That his rejection by them would usher in the salvation available to all nations through the spread of the gospel. They didn't understand that now by faith many would come to Christ as their deliverer. They didn't understand that. And to be fair, they couldn't understand that because it was hidden from them. It was, as Paul said, a mystery. Jesus' disciples continually asked him, "How do we know when?" And then he would tell a parable, a kingdom parable, and none of the Jews would get it. And then Jesus would call his disciples around him and he'd say, "Let me explain it to you." And then they would say, "Why do you explain it to us? Why don't they get it?" Jesus tells them this in Matthew 13:11. "To you it has been granted to know," there it is again, "the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them it has not been granted." And that was repeated, Mark 4:11, Luke 8:10. And then Paul unpacks that in our text in Romans 11:25. He's writing to Christians concerning Israel, and he speaks of this mystery. What is it? What is the mystery? Well, it's simply this, that Jesus' first coming wasn't the only coming. There's a second coming. And it's at that second coming that Israel will receive the fulfillment of all the promises that she has been made by God. But first, the Gentiles must come in. First, the Christian church must have its period of influence, the spreading of the gospel. This has to happen first. And it's that mystery that Paul speaks about when he closes his letter to the Romans. The very end of the book of Romans, Romans 16:25, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery," look, "which was kept secret for long ages past, but now it's broken out, now it's manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." It was manifested, Paul said. It is kept from the Jews in times past, but now it's broken out. He was given this mystery to reveal it. But notice when he reveals it, he says it was there all along. It was in the scriptures all along, he says. It was there from the very beginning, he says. He says it was there before time in the commandment of God himself. All of it, notice, all of it, everywhere you look, was by faith. By the obedience of faith. So this mystery, this separation of time, a separation of time from the coming of the Messiah to the return of the Messiah, a parenthesis which exists, the Bible teaches us, for the church. We call it simply, in historical terms, the church age. We live in the church age. And Paul speaks about this period of time, calling it a mystery, this separation of time, and he does it again and again. I couldn't give you all the text. It would take us too long, and already the print's so small there, right? But in 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. God predestined it before time, but it was the wisdom, verse 8, which the rulers of this age has not yet understood. Because if they had understood it, the Jews, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus, he says. In Ephesians 3, the revelation made known to me, the mystery, and I wrote about it in brief, he says. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This idea that he came, but the timing wasn't yet. And now there's this break. And he speaks of it as the mystery. In Ephesians 6, he asks for prayer. I want you to pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. This parenthesis, this idea of a church age. He says, I need to proclaim it boldly, the way I ought to speak. But also, don't miss this, in verse 20, for which I am currently in chains. You see that mystery, that mystery of the reality that for the Jews, they have a time, but it's not yet, that it lays out ahead. First, the church. First, the Gentiles must be gathered in. And preaching this, Paul says, preaching that message has landed me in chains. Now, understand the life of Paul. This isn't complicated. You can read the life of Paul through Acts, and you can get a glimpse of his life through all of his letters. His life in chains was not motivated by an angry Roman government who saw him as a threat. Never. His chains were motivated by the Jews who hated his mysterious message that it wasn't their time yet. His chains and imprisonment were motivated by the Jews who insisted against all opposition, Rome again and again saying, we don't want to do anything to this man, settle it yourself. The Jews just kept insisting because he didn't just speak of a mystery, he spoke of them killing the Son of God. That was the mystery that landed him in chains. That was the message that kept him in trouble. They rejected Christ for talking that way. Of course they would reject Paul and anyone else, for that matter, who would talk that way. But still he did it. He still preached this mystery. Colossians chapter 2. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who've not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And then he says, in case you're curious about this mystery thing, I can sum it up in one word. Look at it. Christ. The mystery of Christ. The mystery of a Messiah already, but not yet. The mystery of a future hope for Israel already, but not yet. Christ is the issue. In whom, he says in verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to unlock this mystery? It's Jesus. It's the gospel. It's what happened when he came and what will happen when he comes again. The Jews lacked a true knowledge of God's mystery. That gospel, that good news, the mystery revealed, it didn't listen. It didn't match their narrative. We hear that all the time, don't we? That was the problem. Jesus' message didn't match their narrative. Paul's message didn't match their narrative. It went against their worldview. Not much has changed today, has it? You know what that looks like when your message doesn't line up with the narrative. And you know what happens as a result of that. Persecution, always. You got to walk the narrative. And still today, men and women are persecuted for deviating from the narrative. That's always been the case. It was the case with Jesus. It was the case with the apostles. It will always be the case. Yet as Christians, what do? We keep preaching this message. We keep declaring this gospel. And all of that leads me to say this, almost as a sidebar, but we are talking about the church and Israel. And this is important, perhaps for some of you here. While America may enjoy a relationship with Israel, and Israel enjoys the same, that is not to say that Israel enjoys a relationship with Christians. Any Christian who seeks to evangelize Jews can tell you that on the surface, you will be rejected. On its face. Why? Because they rejected Jesus, and we preach Jesus. The message we preach is antithetical to the Jewish worldview. And any talk of God's people Israel having murdered the Son of God, well, let's just say that will never be popular. And at this point, I would make this point. I hope you can see, can't you? that while we have enjoyed, and I celebrate the fact that we still enjoy a vital relationship with Israel as a nation, we have at the same time, as a nation, America, diluted the message of the gospel as it regards Israel. And by that I mean, no vital relationship between America and Israel can have as its root Christian. Because it's not going to happen. So something has to get out of the way in order for that vital relationship to remain. What has to get out of the way is any notion of a Christian message. And again, please hear me. It isn't that Christians don't love Israel the way Americans generally have loved Israel. But it is this. Our love for Israel is motivated by a passion for their salvation as God's chosen people. We share Paul's zeal, not Reagan's zeal, not Washington's zeal, not Trump's zeal, not Biden's zeal. They are motivated by their love for America and what is in the best interest of America, and I'm glad they are. But we're motivated by our love for Christ, which extends to God's chosen people, Israel. Our zeal is for their salvation as a people, which is their only hope as a nation. But first, the church. First, trouble for Israel. Now remember the Jewish perspective of the end, okay? It goes like this. There will be trouble. There's always been trouble. We looked at that, by the way, last year. If you want to go back to the last sermon we preached before the interruption of the pandemic, it was entitled The Time of Jacob's Distress. We looked from the Jeremiah 30 carefully at this future trouble of which the Jews are not ignorant. They share that perspective. It's easy for them because they've always lived under great trial. They would say they've lived like that virtually forever. But then Jesus would show up and say to them, no, it has been hard for you, Israel, but trust me, it's going to get worse for you. If you'll turn now in your Bible with that introduction to Matthew chapter 24, this is our Lord's teaching on this issue of this trouble. This is called the Olivet Discourse. You may not even recognize that title. Most of you know the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus' most famous sermon. That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Here, He's on Mount of Olives, and he gives this sermon, and it's been titled historically the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1, we get the context. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Look how beautiful they are. Look what a great city this is. And it would literally glitter with the gold that was woven into the stones. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And there he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" You see, here's the question. If this isn't the end, if your coming here now isn't the end, you see, they're starting to figure this whole death thing out. They're starting to wrestle through it. Seems apparent this isn't the end yet. Their perspective, their narrative has begun to crumble. They're having to get a new perspective. And so he talks about destruction and they say, "Well, tell us about that." So in verse 4, Jesus answered them. "See to it," he says, "that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place." But that's not yet the end. Now watch, this is consistent with their narrative. This is what every Jew thought. This was their perspective. There's this time of trouble. And so Jesus starts out with this time of trouble for Israel. He says in verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there'll be famines and earthquakes." But watch, all these things still aren't really the trouble. All these things are just the beginning of birth pains. And then it becomes about you. Verse 9, they'll deliver you, Jews, to tribulation. And they'll kill you, Jews. And you, Jews, will be hated by all nations because of my name. Verse 10, when that happens, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another, and false prophets will arise and mislead so many because lawlessness is increased. And look at this, most people's love will grow cold. But, he says in verse 13, the one who endures all of this to the end, he'll be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. He points forward to an incredible evangelistic advancement, a gospel that reaches all the nations. And we would study the book of Revelation and see that happening, not because of the missionary endeavors of the Christian church, though our missionary endeavors should be unceasing. But by that time, the Christian church is gone. I'm ahead of myself. And this idea of the gospel to the whole world is by an angel in the heavens declaring the gospel to the whole world at once. During this time of trouble, this time of travail, but also this gospel time, this salvation time. But then the worst thing imaginable, Jesus says, will happen, at least in the mind and the perspective of a Jew. The temple will be desecrated. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's capitalized in your Bible, because it's a quote from the Old Testament prophet Daniel, who gives great detail of this. When you see that, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, which means incomprehensible to the Jews, this abomination, that someone would set themselves up in the temple of God, claiming to be God, even very God, claiming to be the ultimate and only Messiah of the world and requiring worship of the entire world from the very temple of God. But Jesus says, you'll get it if you're alive then. It'll make sense to you then. And then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, simply meaning there's more than one to care for. This is a horrible time. Israel becomes the target of the strike, of the assault. Their worship is assailed. Their land is occupied. All they can do is run. And that's when Jesus says, you've arrived at the great tribulation. I know you've had a hard time, Israel, but nothing like this has occurred since the beginning of the world until now. It's about to get really, really bad. So bad, verse 22, that unless it was shortened to a period of time, no life would be saved. But he says, for the sake of the elect, true Israel, those days will be shortened. John, in his vision, the revelation, will count those days, 3.5 years. 3.5 years from the time that desecration of the temple occurs until the consummation when Christ will return. Unless God, by his grace, were to cut this period short, the amount of suffering, death, and misery upon the Jewish people would not be bearable. And then verse 29, immediately after that, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because they know their time is up. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds to which they had run from one end of the sky to the other. First, the trouble. The Jews got that much right. That part of their perspective was correct. But the trouble included, first of all, the crucifixion of their own Messiah. That had to be. And the trouble was preceded by the church age. That mystery that they couldn't have possibly understood, that had to come. And then this trouble, a trouble like no other. A targeted tribulation for a season of time. But then Christ will return again. The Son of Man, the Son of God, will appear in the clouds, this time not coming as a baby in a manger, this time not coming to die, this time coming as a king, a conquering king, intending with great power and great glory to take back what belongs to him. It will usher in an ingathering of his own, calling to himself all those who by faith are counted among true Israel. And for this, Jesus says they should be ready. He tells them in verse 42, be on the alert, because you don't know which day your Lord is coming in that way. You don't know. In chapter 25, continuing through the getting ready part, he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on that glorious throne that you have anticipated for your entire history. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King, sitting on that throne, will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, if you don't just decide to pick up your eyes and stop somewhere in chapter 24 or maybe just at the beginning of 25, if you just decide you can randomly jump in and out of this text, then you won't get what He just said. Because here's what He just said. Come, you Israel, who are true Israel, blessed of My Father. Come, true Israel, and inherit the kingdom prepared for Israel from the foundation of the world. Come and get what God promised Israel. This is Israel's future. This is what they expected, a kingdom and a king. The trouble is they wanted it now. They didn't want to wait. They said, give us a kingdom now, or we'll just kill you pretending to be king. Jesus just kept saying, no, you have to wait. You have to wait. And still they wait. Why do they wait? Why should they have to wait? I mean, haven't they been through enough? Already they've got this great tribulation out in front of them. Why do they have to wait? 2,000 years now, nearly, they've been waiting. Why? Paul tells us why. The church is why. The mystery is why. You and me, we're why. They have to wait. Jesus is teaching on the future tribulation, that teaching. If you just listen to Him, if you just read 24 and 25, if you just take it at face value, you would assume we're there too, right? I mean, we're a part of His people. He's talking about His followers. He's talking about His children. I mean, we count ourselves among His children. And for so many Christians, that's exactly how they read chapters 24 and 25. Perhaps most of you here have dropped into chapter 24 to see what it's going to be like for you when that great tribulation comes. Most Christians you meet think this way, or at least around this way. Actually, Christians who think about these things are broken down into camps. We met the camps a year ago, but just very quickly, there are some out there, Christians today, who are amillennial. They believe that all of this has essentially happened already. There is no kingdom for Israel. We are Israel. The church is Israel. None of this matters. That's a large segment of Christians. By the way, it's most of the Reformed tradition of Christians. We don't share that view. At least I should say the church here at Grace Community Church and what we teach and believe as the elders at Grace. I think to think that way is to think the same way the Jews of Jesus' day thought. Have it on your own time, on your own terms. I think it ignores his teaching in Matthew 24 and 25 that describe events that clearly have not happened yet. My moon still shines brightly and my sun still warms the earth. Some would say it's a little too hot. I think to accept an amillennial position is to make too little thing out of a future thing, especially this coming trouble. There are other Christians, they're postmillennial. They say it is a kingdom, but it's a kingdom for the church, established by the church. And by the way, you can have that right now. If you'll just agree to fight for it hard enough, you can have it right now. The only reason the church hasn't had it yet, Jesus is waiting for us to establish it so he can come back and claim his right to it. The only reason we haven't had it, because we can't get enough Christians together to fight for it. They believe we are Israel like the others believe we are Israel. They don't believe there's a future for Israel, though, except for the future we make. And any trouble that comes, well, we'll be glad to bring it. I'm not exaggerating. That's the attitude of the postmillennialist. It has to be their perspective because that's what they believe. It's up to them. But my Bible tells me that there's a coming kingdom and there's only one who has the power to establish it, and it's Jesus Christ. It is not the church militant. You have to take large sections of the Bible and completely ignore them concerning the future of all things that will always and only happen by Christ himself. Jesus will come. Jesus will establish a kingdom. And God forbid us thinking that God or Christ are up there twiddling their thumbs wondering if we'll figure this whole thing out. So there's a third option concerning all these things. That it's called premillennial. It believes there is a kingdom for Israel on the earth. It'll last for 1,000 years and be morphed then into an everlasting kingdom. It will be established by Christ himself. It's what Jesus taught. It's what the apostles taught. It's what the Old Testament describes. It's what we believe. But packed into that is another mystery. And the mystery is this. When you read Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we ain't in there. The church isn't a part of that great tribulation. The mystery is a mystery Paul reveals to us. It includes the removal of the church, taking it out of the way, so that all Israel will be saved, albeit from the fires of judgment. Jacob's distress isn't the church's distress. It's Jacob's distress. Israel's tribulation isn't our tribulation. It's their tribulation. It's to accomplish God's purpose for Israel. We are kept from this hour of testing. You say, well, what does that mean? They're going to put us up on a mountain somewhere and put us in a bubble? No. It means we're not here. It means what the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I don't want you to be uninformed about Christians who've now gone to sleep. I don't want you to grieve like the rest of the world who have no hope. Because if you as a Christian believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. When Jesus comes back, there will be saints with him, the souls of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, Christians. And this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive then, Christians, and remain until the coming of the Lord, will not go before those who have fallen asleep. Here's how it's going to happen. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, you are not reading a repeat of Matthew 25. You are reading a mystery that circumvents Matthew 25 as it regards the church. We know that because of what happens here. Follow what happens here. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him and them in the clouds. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and we'll always be with the Lord. And so we comfort one another with these words. This is Paul informing the uninformed. And he says you don't have to grieve about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, Christians who've gone before you. You don't have to grieve. You need to be comforted. Christ is going to come again. And what's going to happen? Well, read Matthew 25. He's going to fight off all the enemies, sit on his throne, and reign over Israel. No, he's not. He's going to receive us to himself in the air, and we will forever be with him. There's no mention of a conquering king here. So the mystery becomes a bit more compounded in the fact that there's also this mystery that Christ's first coming in humility wasn't the end. Christ's second coming to receive the church to himself also isn't the end. There's another coming to be when he will come and his foot will set down on that same Mount of Olives and he will destroy all of his enemies. All of that's woven into this mystery. Paul speaks of it in our study of 1 Corinthians 15, which he calls a mystery. This mystery of a transformation immediately of believers who in a twinkling of an eye will become glorified saints, even as the dead bodies of those that returned with Christ are united with their spirits. Back in 1 Thessalonians, we will be caught up. It's just one word in the Greek, harpazo. It means to snatch away. Here from the Greek lexicon, it does not mean either to bring in by force or to plunder, but only to snatch or steal away. We have a word for that among Christians. We call it the rapture. It's the catching away of the church. To do what? To get them out of the way so that Israel can be saved. It has to happen this way so that when God turns his attention back to Israel and the tribulation begins to mount, it will be very clear to all those who are living, which is exactly what Jesus said. You'll understand that this is only about Israel. God is about to bring his children home. He's going to purge them of their sin. He's going to save them. They'll be jealous for such a deliverance by that time. They'll be jealous for those believers who they ignored who were already kept from that hour of testing. They'll be jealous of so great a grace. And finally, mercy will be poured out and they will be saved. But for those of us who are his now, the church, we'll be kept from that hour of testing. It isn't for us. It's for Jacob. It's for Israel. And so the Jews, true Israel, will be saved. That's what we believe about Israel and the church and the trouble to come. But we sang this morning of the trouble that's already here, didn't we? When trials come, no longer fear. Because our God draws near. We have our own measure of suffering. All those who would be godly will suffer. But God keeps us also in those trials, not from them. And he does what? Do you remember this morning? Has it been that long ago? He tests our faith. May we in our time of testing be found faithful. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for your promises. And we thank you for a plan that we can only skim the surface of, but enough to see the big tapestry. You have a people, Israel. They have precious and tremendous promises made by you to be kept by you. Intrinsic to that is the Messiah, the Deliverer, your Son, who they crucified. Their loss was our gain. For indeed, grace has now spread beyond those people to all people. And this in accord with your perfect plan right from the beginning. May we live in such a way as to declare that we are those people to whom the gospel has come, lives that have been changed by it. Help us, Father, in our small way today to make Israel jealous of the worship we enjoy, of the grace we enjoy, of the peace and the hope that is already ours. Help us in some small way to cause them to be jealous for your mercy. And then encourage us that in a big way one day, the fountain of mercy will be poured out upon them. These are your people. These are our people. May Christ be glorified in the saving of His own. This we ask for His glory. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.